Good afternoon, and once again, we welcome you to the Inspirited Network. We pray that thus far your week has been a great one and that you receive blessings. We're now going to get ready to start the lesson on everlasting fire, or is the devil really in charge of hell? Before we do that, let's pray, ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we read the Word of God and gain a greater understanding of that which God wants to have us to know and prepare us for what's about to come. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for you watching over us and allowing us the blessing of not only seeing a brand new day, but it's your day, and we are here to study deeper into your Word. And we're asking now that you will take away any distraction or anything that will get our minds off of what you would have us to do and allow us to be moved by your Holy Spirit and to see things that you would have us to see things to prepare us to stand in the coming day of judgment. Lord, we thank you for all you've done. Now guide us and lead us as we go out in this effort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. All right, let me say this. I'm going to give it the disclaimer. The Inspirited Network is a Christian, Bible-believing ministry. And we want to promote exactly what the Word of God says, not what tradition has built upon, but what the Word of God has said without error. That being said, this topic in particular is kind of controversial because for years, many of us have been taught the exact opposite of what we're going to learn today. In fact, until I was in my preteen years, I believed that the devil was in hell, he was the lord of it, and he was causing torture and torment to people, you know, after they had died. And the Bible is going to give us a whole different scenario. So it says, the question is, does God really keep the devil on his payroll? Is he the chief superintendent of hell, measuring out the punishment of the lost? Nearly the entire world holds a very unbiblical view about hell, and you owe it to yourself to know what the Bible really says about it. Don't be fooled, because what you think about hell will certainly affect you and how you think about God's character. Let's take a few moments to go over these amazing facts that we're going to discover and talk about today. Number one, how many lost souls are being punished in hell today? That's the question.
You know, it's funny because if you ask most of the Christian world today, you know, they would name individuals like Hitler or like, other dictators, people who have done some really terrible acts. But yet, Scripture seems to say something different. On the other hand, like we discussed last week, that, you know, the dead are awaiting the resurrection, so there's nobody in heaven right now at all. And it's funny because no matter how bad the things that an individual might have done during their life, nobody ever seems to say that they're in hell. It's always, you know, they're in heaven and they're looking down on us.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. I don't want to jump ahead, but biblically, the Bible only gives a certain amount of people that have gained status in heaven. Everybody else is waiting for the reward. And so that means if people are waiting, where are they waiting? And the Bible says this: the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, if you have something that's on reserve, that means it's waiting for you. It's not something you get immediately. It's on hold. It hasn't happened yet. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 tell you that Jesus will call everyone out of the grave at a particular day and time, and some will be called to everlasting life, and the others will be called to everlasting condemnation, or they will face their punishment. There isn't we're immediately going to heaven or hell. So in other words, there is not one single soul burning in hellfire today. The Bible reveals that God reserves or holds back the wicked until the day of judgment to be punished. Question number two says, ask this. When will the sinners be cast into hellfire? When will the sinners be cast into hellfire? Well, the Bible says this. According to Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 42, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. And John chapter 12, verse 48 says this, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So in other words, sinners will be cast into hellfire at the great judgment day at the end of the world, not when they die. God will not punish a person in fire until his case was tried and decided in court at the end of the world. Nor would God burn a murderer who lived 5,000 years ago, 5,000 years longer than the one who died and deserves punishment for the same sin today. God is going to be fair. The Bible says this, that, behold, I come quickly, and my reward or my payment is with me to give to every man, according to his works. So in other words, if you've done good at the same time, we'll all get a reward. If you've done evil at the same time, you'll get a reward. That's how fair God is. Otherwise, people will be burning a ridiculous amount of time for something they've done once. And somebody who's done a whole lot more might get off, unfairly because of the time difference. God's going to be fair. All right.
Amen to that. You know, it's good to know that that God is going to be fair in this matter, and not vindictive like people often try to make him out to be.
Yeah, you know, his character is very much destroyed because people do not truly understand the object of what hellfire is supposed to do, or what hell itself actually means in the Hebrew. But it's funny, we always cry about justice, and we want to treat justice properly. We want our as we say, our just desserts. We want to go to court and win and get justice. We want the system to work in our favor. And we think that if a person has done wrong, the least he should get is a fine / some kind of jail time. If we feel it's a heinous crime, we want them to pay for many years or even lose their life. So if we think that justice should be served, how much more does a holy God want justice to be served? And he's going to be more fair than we could ever be, because we've seen where our justice system has failed. God has to make sure that he's not only right because he's right, but people will have to agree that, yes, God, you were fair. You conducted yourself in such a way that I see justice being done. So it would not be fair if everybody got a reward, particularly sinners to simply just die and burn for umpteen years until he comes back to hand out rewards. That's not fair at all. That would be against his character. And really, God's character has been much maligned because of the misinterpretation of what hell and hellfire is. Question number three is this. Where are the sinners who have died now? What happens to people when they die, particularly the ones that have done wickedly on the earth? The Bible answers it this way, and I kind of quoted it earlier. This is John chapter 5, 28 and 29. It says, the hour is coming in which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The wicked, we find that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb, as Job chapter 21, verse 30 and 32. So in other words, all who have died, both good and evil, are in their graves awaiting the voice of God and the resurrection. The Bible is specific. Both the wicked and the righteous who have died are in their graves sleeping until the resurrection day. It's only when the voice of God and the trump of the archangel are sounded that the dead can move. But there's going to be two segments. There'll be a dead in Christ that rise to everlasting life, and another case where the dead of the wicked rise up to get their punishment. Okay. Are there any questions thus far? Yes, I have one person with me. His name is Jerome. He's a young man from our church. What is your question, Jerome?
When we sin, like on this earth, God punishes us for our sin.
Correct.
So, aren't they also, you're being punished when you're alive on this earth, and as you are like a sinner doing worse things to face damnation, aren't you also being punished then? So, isn't it technically fair?
Okay, here's a good question. He's saying, okay, if you're a sinner, and let's say you do a crime on this earth, and you live long enough to actually get caught and have to pay for that crime, are you being punished again if you receive a punishment at the end of time? Good question. And number four kind of leads into that, because it's
the
not
host
just,
has joined the conference.
It's not just the sins, you know, what I call regular sins, is what you do on a daily basis, but it's also about your relationship with the one who's coming to save you from your sins, and how you treat him is a very important aspect in this.
Johnny on the spot. Come
in. So number four asks the question, what is the end result of sin? The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the problems is that people not only sin, but they do it so that they can mock or shame Jesus Christ himself. And when you cut off the life source, you're asking for death. So people, you know, it's funny. I have done some wrongs. I have committed sins. I'm going to pay for my sins in this body while I'm living on this earth. But if I put my faith in Jesus, Jesus will take away my final debt of sin, which is to die and never come back, which is called the second death. And he can allow me to rise up out of the grave if I should die and not have the effect of sin to carry over, because I've taken on the faith of Jesus, which would cover me from the final payment of sin. And I think that's more than fair, because God will then exclude me because of my faith from paying the final payment. Doesn't mean I don't make, you know, I don't have any troubles on this earth, but it means in the world to come, I get to live with him. So, and to explain this more, James chapter 1, verse 15 says this, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And here's the thing, if we stay in sin, the only thing that we can get from it at the end is death. But if you turn your life over to Christ, he is eternal life, and he wants to give you life forevermore, the Bible says. And that is a benefit that you get from Christ. Sin has no benefits but death. John 3:16, that we like to say a lot, really says a whole a bunch about this. It says that God, for so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants to bless you with the opposite of what we're going to get naturally. He wants to give us everlasting life, and it will be given to us in full when he returns. And if we have believed on him, then we will have accepted his truth and his sacrifice and his mercy and his grace and received the power to become the sons of God and bypass from death into life. However, if you do not accept Christ, you cannot get eternal life.
Amen. That's the truth.
You know, that's the thing. You know, people want to get the benefits without dealing with the benefactor. You know, they want all the blessings. They want all the, you know, the accolades. They want life. They want things. They want gifts. But they don't want to deal with the gift giver. And you can't bypass Jesus on this one. You can't do it. All right, hold on. Excuse me. Number 5 says this, what will happen to the wicked in hellfire? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The wicked are going to die the second death in hellfire. If the wicked lived forever being tortured in hell, they would be immortal. I mean, let's look at it. The Bible says from the beginning that if you eat of the tree of knowledge, which is sinful, if you break my commandments and sin, you shall have death. The lie was that you won't surely die. Well, here's the thing. If I continue to breathe, but I'm in pain, it is still eternal life. It may not be the best form of eternal life, but it's eternal life because you can't die. But if I can lose my breath, if I can be burned up, if I can be destroyed, that is not eternal life. And the Bible makes it clear about who God is and what happens to those with the reward system. The wicked shall die the second death in hellfire. The Bible says that God only, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, God only hath immortality. When Adam and Eve were taken from the Garden of Eden and moved out, and an angel was posted to guard the tree of life so that sinners would not eat of the tree of life. They were not to eat it, otherwise they would live forever. So God made sure there will be no immortal sinners. Any teaching that says that you as a sinner are immortal and are going to live forever and burn forever in hell, that came only from Satan and is not true. God prevented this when sin entered the earth by guarding the tree of life. The Bible is very clear that the wicked suffer death. Romans 6:23 tells you that you will die from being outside of the everlasting love and life of Christ. Job 21:30, which you read earlier, tell you that the wicked will suffer destruction. Psalm 37, verse 20, tell you that the wicked shall perish. Malachi 4, verse 1, tells about the roots and the branches of evil shall be burnt up. Psalm 37, verse 38, tells you that the wicked shall be destroyed together at one time. Same Psalm 37, verse 20, says that they will be consumed away. They shall be cut off, verse 9. They shall be slain in Psalm 62, verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 20 says God will destroy the wicked. And Psalm 21, verse 9 says that the fire shall devour them. All these references, and that's just from some of the Psalms, make it clear that the wicked die and are destroyed. They are not to live forever in misery. That would make God unfair, and God is going to make sure that everything is done in righteousness for our sake.
Thank God for that.
Yes, indeed. You know, I remember growing up that as a young kid, I was really scared of, you know, what happens when you die in hellfire, because I wanted to make sure that when I died, I died in Christ, which is a good thing, but because of the way I was taught, it was based on fear,
mm-hmm.
not on love and acceptance of who God is. So when I learned about the truth about the state of the dead, and I learned about what happens when you die, both for the saints and the wicked, it changed my viewpoint on God. And I realize that God is loving, God is kind, and God is fair, even though we don't deserve it.
And
you
know
what? You ask for it. Go ahead.
I was going to say that the scripture also says the soul in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if somebody is living and burning forever and ever in hell, then clearly that scripture has to be wrong. Because according to God's word, it says the soul that sins, it shall die. And so a person perishes and they'll cease to exist, not burn forever and ever in torment. And a lot of people take certain scriptures out of context, not understanding their true meaning, to try and solidify that idea or that doctrine. But if we think about it, the idea that for, let's say, life expectancy is about 75 years. So the average person will live for about 75 years, some more, some less. But for whatever evil or wicked things you could do in 75 years, is it really worth burning forever and ever and ever? You know, that's the big question. And then, you know, not everybody goes to hell for the same reason. So, you know, you figure even the most minor sin, you know, let's say a person's never murdered anyone, but they've done maybe other things, yet they're burning forever and ever. So what does that say about the character of God if those are the kinds of things that he does? But we find a very different God in the Bible, one that does not punish in that way, who punishes because he has to, but not to the extreme sense where individuals will burn forever and ever in hell. And I would just add to that, I forgot what I was going to say. Well, I was just in my head, and then I just blanked out.
No. Glenn, go ahead, bro. I mean, this is something that's very important to me. I mean, I know people don't normally think about it like this, but, you know, like I said, growing up, we've adopted a Greco-Roman idea of hell, of heaven and hell, actually. You know, we think that you climb the mountain to Olympus, you can get the favor of the gods, and you can live and eat the ambrosia and the nectar.
Mm-hmm. Now I remember.
You know, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say that, see, the problem is that this, with this kind of distortion of the character of God, you have a service that's based on fear rather than love. And that's Satan's goal. He wants to misrepresent God's character so as to make people afraid of God, because when you have people afraid of God, they can't truly love God. And Corinthians tells us perfect love casts out fear. So if we don't really love God and we're only afraid of God, our obedience to God will only take us but so far. Meaning that a person can obey God out of fear, but it's not true. It's not really a heartfelt obedience. It's not really a true commitment or a true, connection there. It's only temporary, just based on fear. But when a person loves God, the obedience comes from the heart. They do it because they want to do it, because they want to please God, and they're happy to please God. You can't be happy pleasing God if you're only afraid of him. And so Scripture tells us perfect love casts out fear, but the devil seeks to distort the character of God by misrepresenting things in the Bible, and by doing so, he's able to create a culture of fear so that he can get people not to really love God. And this element of fear is used by humans to get things that they want. So in other words, if you don't pay a certain amount in tithe and offering, if you don't give certain offerings to the church, you're going to hell. Or you stand the danger of going to hell. I mean, hell was used as a fear tactic throughout the Middle Ages to get people to give money. They would tell people that, you know, your loved ones are in hell, and in order for you to get them out, you got to buy an indulgence. And people would pay like almost their whole life savings to free somebody from either purgatory or hell, not knowing that these things are not biblical, and that their loved ones weren't really suffering there. But you know, they would paint these pictures and describe the type of agony and suffering that somebody would go through in hell, and earn a whole lot of money because people were afraid to go. So they would buy indulgences for their loved ones. They would buy indulgences for themselves. And they feared God, but in the wrong way. So it was effective at getting people to think twice before they do something wrong, but it was ineffective at getting people to think about their relationship with God for the right reasons. And if your obedience only comes from a fear perspective, then it's not real, it's not true obedience. It's not from a loving heart, and God wants us to love him and to serve him out of love, not out of fear. And so he doesn't he doesn't cast people into hell forever and ever and ever. In fact, when we really read the scriptures, we find that hell actually isn't even a place. It's an event. And the modern concept from the Greco-Roman culture, as you stated, is a wrong concept.
Yeah. You know, they think it's Tartarus only, or you're going down into the depths of hell, and you're going to burn and fire and brimstone just from that. But they have to realize that, and I don't want to jump too far ahead of the lesson, but God himself will create, that which we desire. And if we want to be with him, it will be a paradise. If we want to be without him, it is going to be hellfire. And we're going to get what we ask for. Our lifestyle will determine what we're looking for. And it says, question six, when and how will hellfire be kindled? In other words, how will hellfire start, when and where? And it says this, once again in Matthew 13, verses 40 mm-hmm. to 42, it says, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall cast them into a fire of furnace. Sorry, a furnace of fire, sorry. So the angels shall gather all that offend out of the kingdom and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed or surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Proverbs 11, verse 31, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Answer is this, at the end of the world, God himself will kindle hellfire. As the holy city comes down from God out of heaven, the wicked attempt to capture it. At that same time, God will rain down fire from heaven upon the earth, and it will devour the wicked. This fire is Bible hellfire, and God is the one who sends it. That may seem surprising to everybody, but it's in clear text. The fire comes down from God out of heaven and that burns up everything. The fire doesn't come from below. Hell is not someplace regulated just below. God is sending. He's sending down the fire himself. If you study the types, especially in Genesis, is that, you know, God sent the flood, and God will also send the fire. And the flood was one example of how he got rid of the sinners. He's going to get rid of sinners again through fire this time. And we just need to know and get ready that God is going to make a move, but we have a choice in the matter. And our choice lets us know who we want to spend eternity with. Let's look at number 7. How big and how hot will hellfire be? You know, in other words, where is hell? What is hellfire going to be as far as degrees? And what is the place, the size, and the format of where the hellfire will strike? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 makes it nice and plain. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. So in other words, this atmosphere, this planet, will feel the effects of hellfire on the final day of judgment. And God is going to cause this place to become the hellfire event. You know, hellfire will be just as big as this earth, because it will be the earth on fire. This fire will be so hot as to melt not only the earth, but all the elements that are inside thereof. You know, when I think about this, it's really sad, because people misconstrue. People have always thought, hellfire is underneath the ground, or if you dig, people say if you dig too far, you're going to reach hell. Or they now even have movies which is the opposite of this, which is heaven is real, so the opposite would have to be hell is real. And people have, I had this dream where I was in hell for 28 minutes, or I was in hell for so many hours and I saw hell, and one person claims that they saw hell and hell is in the shape of a body, and all kinds of foolishness that have nothing to do with what the Bible describes as hell. And as Brother Spellman said earlier, that a lot of these are fear tactics, but God is telling you straight and plain that if we want to live on this earth, we're going to pay the price for the destruction done on this earth. And this earth will be recreated, and it shall be burned up in the process. So hell as a whole will happen here on this planet Earth. The earth shall be destroyed. The earth and the works therein shall be melted with fervent heat. So if you want to stay here and not be with Jesus, you're going to find it a hard time, because it's going to be hot.
You know, what's interesting, we also need to, we're probably not going to get through the entire lesson today, but I do want to point out something that comes on later, which discusses that there were three words, because a lot of people may be listening to this and saying, what are these guys talking about? I see the word hell all throughout the Bible. And that's only because we're looking at the English translation, where it translates certain words from Hebrew in the Old Testament and then Greek from the New Testament to be hell. So when we talk about the hell that the Bible describes, what we're really talking about is the event that takes place described in Revelation chapter 20, where the wicked are burned up and judged for their sin. But the concept of hell that most of the Christian world and most of other religions, as well as you know, some Christian churches, that concept does not exist in Scripture. That concept actually comes from Greek mythology. And the reason why it infiltrated our understanding of the Bible is because it all started with the word Sheol in Hebrew. Sheol simply means the grave. When you look at how it's used, how David describes that if he makes his home the grave, he's using the word Sheol, which simply means the grave. But remember, after the Hebrews went into captivity, the Israel as a whole, Israel went into captivity, they fell to the Assyrians, and then nation of Judah fell to the Babylonians. The second world empire to conquer was, of course, the Medes and the Persians. But then by the time of the third world empire, things began to creep into understanding because of the Hellenistic period. So the transliteration of the word Sheol into Greek was Hades. So when they translated the Bible into Greek, anytime the Old Testament used the word Sheol in the Greek Bible or the Greek Old Testament, it would say Hades. Now, what was the Greek concept of Hades? All you have to do is open up a Greek mythology book, and you'll see that Greek mythology describes Hades as the underworld, where their god Hades ruled. And now we start to understand why a lot of people have the concept of Hades or the concept of hell as a devil presiding over this underworld, torturing people with a pitchfork, because that describes Hades. That's not the biblical concept of hell. Then fast forward into the modern Christian world. Now, keep in mind that many of the Jews who were Bible scholars and who were Bible readers probably didn't believe in the concept of Hades that many believe in today. But through time, as they were more exposed to Greek culture and then later on Roman culture, there were some Jews who began to adopt some of these philosophies and infuse it with their own religion. Now, by the time of the Christian world, it was clear. People understood that the dead aren't in heaven and the dead aren't in hell. But over time, as the church began to meet with corruption, as Paul and many of the other disciples describe in the New Testament, that these things would happen, as the little horn came into power, or the beast of Revelation 13, pagan concepts began to infiltrate even Christian understanding. And so because of the exposure that the Christian world had to these pagan concepts, they began to adopt these ideologies that the pagans were teaching, one of which was hell. Last week we talked about how they adopted the pagan concept of the immortality of the soul, but this week we also find that not only have they adopted the immortality of the soul, but they've adopted this very Greek concept of the underworld, Hades. And so people look at their Bibles and they see the word hell, and that's the idea that comes to mind, because it's translated from the word Hades. But what we don't understand is Hades is just a transliteration of the word Sheol. It was the only word that the Jews could use to translate the word grave. So it doesn't carry the same concept that it does in Greek. I hope I made that clear. I don't know if you want to clarify that, Brian.
When you really look at God and what God is going to do to the wicked, as I said before, it's not only a punishment that they actually ask for. They wouldn't be happy in heaven. You know, the Bible, we just read earlier, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that the fearful and the unbelieving and the murderer and all those that loveth and believeth a lie are going to be found outside of the kingdom of God. They cannot enter therein. The whoremongers, those that love the shedding of blood, the Bible says that they run to and fro to cause wickedness, cannot enter into God's kingdom. Defilers will not be happy there. Can you imagine walking the streets of gold and somebody stopping and saying, hold up, y'all go ahead, I'm going to see if I can get a chunk for myself? Or walking down by the mansions and looking to get some kind of jewel out for themselves. God would not be pleased with that. The people wouldn't be pleased with that. So heaven is not something they want. They want, you know, this outside the presence of God. And outside the presence of God is going to put you into a very sad place. And God is trying to wake people up so that they can be, first of all, to realize that he loves them and that they can be saved and live in a place where safety and assurance are his. So, you know, when it comes to how long will the wicked suffer in the fire, and the question that, you know, makes you wonder, what is God's time frame for burning and fairness? The answer is this. According to Revelation 22, verse 12. Hello. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Matthew 18:27 says this, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48 says this, talking about that servant that was supposed to be waiting for his master and does wickedly, says that servant which knew his Lord's will and neither did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So God is telling you that you should know he's coming back. You should be on the alert that the watch, that he's coming home and he's looking for those that have been taking care of his business. If you have done wrong, and many people are openly against Christ and they're openly against truth, they've got to expect you're going to get beaten with some stripes. You know, those who knew better, those who had more information, those who had not done their duty, they will get the greater punishment. God knows your sins. He knows the amount of sin you've done, and he's going to pay you back accordingly. He's not going to mistreat anybody. That's why we don't believe in the doctrine of burning for thousands and millions of years. That would simply not be fair. You know, the Bible doesn't have to tell you exactly how long the punishment will be, but it does tell you it's only for a season. It is not, you know, according to Revelation, it's only for a short season. God does not specifically state, however, that all punishments, that all punish according to their deeds. I mean, God does specifically state that you will be punished according to your deeds. This means that some will receive greater punishment than others based upon their works and how they live their life. I pray that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I want that to be clear. I think that really does, you know, people don't understand that. People think, oh, God's going to burn you forever. You've been burning for 1,000 years. You know, that's something that churches like the Roman Catholic Church, like you said earlier, made money off of. The Greeks believe that as soon as you die, you go to Tartarus, and in Tartarus, you know, like they had degrees of punishment too, and you would have the Elysian field where you were dead and punished, but you had a little bit of bliss there, and then there are other parts of Tartarus and hell where that you had to be punished every day for something you did. And can you imagine, you only lived to be 30, 40 years old, and you lived in the Greco-Roman times somewhere around 300 BC, and you're still being punished for sins you've only done for 30 to 40 years, and it's now been over 2,000 years, that would be unfair. That would be unfair. But God's going to make sure that I don't care what time period you lived in, I don't care how old you are, if you've done these sins in the body, whatever your time frame for punishment will be, we'll get it at the same time. You may want to be punished. You might be punished longer than somebody else, but you'll get it at the same time. And when you're done, it and you shall be over. That's why I plan on going to heaven where I can live forever. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You have anything, Brother Spellman?
No, I was just in agreement with what you were saying. You know, it would be totally unfair. And, you know, I know I gave a bit of a history lesson before that might be, you know, hard to, like, you know, not as palatable as I had hoped. But it's very necessary to understand, first of all, why we think of hell the way we think of it and
right.
why people are misinterpreting the scripture. Because if you don't understand the history of the Bible and how the Israelites went into captivity, then you're not going to understand the influence of Greek culture on some of the Jews and their culture.
Yeah, when we look at the history of stuff and we don't understand what's going on, we'll find ourselves following the same method of living and the same way of doing things as others have done throughout the ages. And God is looking for a lot more from us, a lot more for us. And that leads us to number 9. It says, will the fire eventually go out? Does the fire burn forever, or the fire eventually go out? And the Bible says, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. That's from Isaiah chapter 47, verse 14. And Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4 say this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and God to wipe away all tears from their eye. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And let me add this one. This is from Revelation chapter 20, and this is verse 9. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9, and the Bible says this way. And they went up on the breath of the earth and compassed this camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That word devoured in the Greek literally means to consume something. If you have, let's say you have an animal. I have a dog, and I feed my dog, and I give my dog some food, and I say, man, he went and he ate that thing up, and he said, man, he devoured it. In the Greek, it means to consume or to eat or munch down. So if you eat something down, how much is left? Either nothing or crumbs. Stubble is the result of you burning something. When the coal is done, there's nothing else you can do to light it. The flame is gone. So eventually the fire will go out. God, matter of fact, chapter 21, Revelation, we just read earlier, it says that he shall wipe away tears from all eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. So if God is going to get rid of death, if he's going to get rid of sorrow, he's going to get rid of crying, he's going to get rid of pain, he will be lying if you burn forever, because somebody's going to be in sorrow, somebody's going to be crying, and they're definitely going to be in pain. So God is saying, I'm going to get rid of that stuff. Yes, indeed, the Bible specifically teaches that hellfire will go out, and there will not be left a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it. The Bible also teaches that in God's new kingdom, all former things will be passed away or done away with. Hell being one of the former things is included. So we have God's promise that pain and hurt and even fire that burns people will be eventually put out and done away with. God is not a torturer. Let me add that. If God tortured his enemies in a fiery horror chamber throughout eternity, he would be more vicious and heartless than men who have ever been in the worst war atrocities. Listen, Hitler was an animal, tortured people, commanded that they be put in gas chambers and burned and scorched, and people were destroyed. You have many military giants throughout history that tortured people and quartered people, drew them in horses. In America alone, we've abused some of our own people, hung them on trees and called it right, burned their houses and did all manners of wicked things. And but eventually, even those wicked men put them people out of their misery. How can we attribute God to worse than those clowns by making him burn you forever? That is just, it's a straight misalignment of God's character. The God of love is the God of torture. It's not the same thing. That is not God's method. God will punish you until the punishment is over, not punish you forever. That is crazy. The Bible says this, that how many of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a scorpion? He says, no, you wouldn't do that. He says, so how can you who are wicked do good things? How much more will God do these things for his children? So if God understands that even somebody who's wicked can do something right, why would we make God the bad guy all the time? God's object is that you don't have to die. If you die and face hellfire, it's a choice you've made, but God has come, especially in the form of his son, Jesus, so that you don't have to face damnation but have eternal life. Number 10 says this, what will be left when the fire goes out? What will be left when the fire goes out? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 1. And it says in verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I do this, saith the Lord of the hosts. In other words, eventually the wicked will be burnt up, and all that's behind them is ashes and stubble. There is nobody going to be left around still burning. We need to make that clear. God is not that wicked and cruel. Notice, the verse does not say that the wicked will burn like asbestos, as many will believe. It doesn't say that they'll still be around and they'll have bones charred up. It says instead that they will be stubble, which will be burned up. The little word up denotes completion. Nothing but ashes will be left when the fire goes out. In Psalm 37, verses 10 and 20, the Bible says that the wicked will go up in smoke and be completely destroyed. Another question is number 11. Will the wicked enter hell in bodily form and be destroyed, both soul and body? Okay, you know, you're a spirit, you float around in the sky, and all the other stuff. It says this. This is according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, or one of your body parts should be cut off and die, that not the whole body should be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here's the answer. Yes, real live people in bodily form are going to enter into hellfire. And they shall be destroyed, both body and soul. The fire from God out of heaven will fall upon real people and block them out of existence. In fact, in chapter 20, it tells you that the rest of the dead, remember we read earlier about John chapter 5, 28 and 29, that at the voice of God, the righteous shall come up to everlasting life, and there'll be another sect for the wicked that will come up to damnation. The everlasting life happens first. The righteous get the everlasting life, and they get to dwell with God 1,000 years in his kingdom before he transports it to the earth that he's going to make new. In the meantime, the wicked dead stay sleeping. They stay in their grave. Then when he comes back, he has the final judgment, which is called what people have termed as the Great White Throne Judgment, according to Revelation chapter 20. The wicked that are left, they rise up from the grave, from their graves, from the sea, or wherever they died, and they get functioning body parts, but they don't get the glorified body that God gives to the saints. So, and they shall try and attempt to destroy the kingdom of God one last time, or take it over one last time. Then fire comes down from God out of heaven. They have bodies, and they will be destroyed in those broken bodies. Number 12 asks this question. Will the devil be in charge of hellfire? And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That's chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10. And Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19 says this. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And never shalt thou be anymore. The Bible says this, absolutely not. The devil's not only not in charge of hell, but he's going to finally pay for all the wickedness that he's inspired through the years. The devil himself will be cast into the fire, and it will turn him into ashes in front of everybody else. So not only will the wicked pay, but the king of the wicked, the one who propagated this thing, promulgated this thing, he himself is going to pay finally himself. Does the word hell, the next question, does the word hell as used in the Bible always refer to a place of burning or punishment?
I got a comment about the other one.
Okay, go ahead, brother, go ahead.
Now, you mentioned the other text where it said, never shalt thou be anymore. And I just wanted to emphasize a particular point. When the Bible says, never shalt thou be, the word be means to exist.
Mm.
So notice how God's name is I am, right? I am that I am. That means I exist. But he's telling the devil, when you burn in that fire, you will not be. Never shalt thou be anymore. So the devil will cease to exist. He will no longer exist on the earth. The fire will destroy him. He will not exist anymore. So this isn't like he's going to be tormented forever and ever and ever. This is, he will cease to exist.
That's a good analogy because it's true. The I am is a state of always in existence. I have always been here. I am. Matter of fact, Jesus tells them, before Abraham was, I am. I self-exist. I've always been here. Satan is not going to be here shortly anymore. The Bible makes it clear in chapter 12 of Revelation that he has but a short time. That's why he's so angry. He knows he'll have a short time. His defeat was already made sure at Calvary. He's just been given a little extra time because God's trying to save some people. In the meantime, he's trying to destroy some people. But he knows that his time is short. It shall eventually end. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 16 tells you that the Bible says, Paul says that very soon the enemy shall be as ashes before the heat. Very similar to what we just read from Malachi. So he knows that he has to die. He will, according to Ezekiel, as you said, he will no longer be in existence. Thou shalt be a terror, and thou shalt be nevermore. So he's going to have an ending. Sin is going to have an ending. And that should be good news for us to shout, that eventually we're going to come to a place where there shall be no, we have Christians who believe that sin and purity are going to exist at the same time. They believe in this rapture, and that there's some 7 years, 3.5 years, whatever it is, time period before God comes back and brings his people to Jerusalem or whatever on the earth, and they're going to live there for 1,000 years while the wicked surround them. That's just incredibly foolish. God is going to separate the wicked as far as he can from the east, from the west. And they can't occupy the same place. So what we're reading in the Bible is that God is going to get rid of wickedness. He's going to get rid of wickedness to usher in righteousness. It can't be both. And they will not be neither the originator of sin anymore. And God wants us to be clear on this, that his word is something that we can trust. Sin will not, according to Nahum 1:9, affliction, sin, pain, sorrow, will not arise a second time. There shall be no more sorrow, no more death. Revelation 21. And at the end, the wicked one himself shall not be anymore. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 19. You look pretty good, man. Okay. Number 13 says this. Does the word hell in the Bible always refer to a place of burning or punishment? The answer is no. Hell is used 54 times in the Bible, and in only 12 cases does it refer to a place of burning. And this just for a fun fact. Did you know that in the New Testament, that when we're dealing with hell, Jesus only mentions it about 31 times. And it's never even mentioned in the book of John. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's referenced at least 230 times. So God's more concerned with heaven than he is with hell. And he wants you to know that he can overcome hell. But let's look at the word hell. And before we close, let's look at what it means in its various meaning, because we're looking at both a Hebrew and a Greek understanding of the word. All right, in Hebrew, 31 times in the Old Testament, the word is found as Sheol, which means the grave. It literally means a place where knowledge doesn't exist. You know nothing. That's what the Bible says over and over again. Psalm 6. I think it's Psalm 146. Hezekiah said it. And very often they say that the dead cannot praise you. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. The dead don't know anything. There is no knowledge in the grave where thou goest. This is what the Bible says. So you can't think in the grave because you're dead and you know nothing. So this idea that you live forever or that you're some spirit watching over does not fit into the Bible equation of death. So the grave is a place where I bury you because you're no longer involved in my daily routine. The New Testament says this. 10 times the word is Hades, which is the Greek version of the grave or the place of burial. 12 times it's Gehenna. Now, Gehenna has two words that come together one. In the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Hinnom. What the Greeks do, because they worship Gaia, the mother of the earth, or Gaia, they call the land Gaia or Gaia, so it was the Gaia of Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And in Hinnom was a place of burning because they got rid of all the garbage and the refuse there. You can find this also in the book of Joel, where there's a place of burning. So the Valley of Hinnom, or the Gaia of Hinnom, or Gehenna, simply means the place of burning. And Paul only used this term one time in Tartarus, which means the place of total darkness, a place of darkness. That's 54 times. The whole Bible, 54 times. And people have made hell more important than what it's supposed to be, because Satan wants you fearful instead of in love. He wants you afraid of God instead of in love of God.
You know, I wanted to add to that.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm not sure if
so go ahead,
comments before were cut out because I was making comments and I realized that the Skype thing cut out. So I'm not sure if, how much you guys heard.
Yeah, I heard about maybe a little bit. You started getting good and then you were gone. So I was hoping you'd come right back.
Man.
And I had to go on.
So the comment wasn't all right. So I'll say it again. And this will, I think, put things into perspective because people who are listening to this for the first time may be a little bit confused and, you know, who have never understood this. And what do these guys mean about the Greek and the Hebrew? And I see the word hell all over the Bible. What are they talking about? I don't see any Sheol. I don't see any Gehenna. I don't see Hades. What is it that these guys are saying? So I want to just take a moment to just kind of really break it down so that beginners would really grasp what it is we're trying to get across here. The original language of the Bible is not English. Before the New Testament, before Jesus came on the scene, there was no New Testament. There was only an Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. God, when he called the Israelites out of Egypt and made them a nation, they spoke the Hebrew language. And so they wrote the books of the Old Testament in Hebrew. In order for us to read those books, we had to translate them into English. So the Hebrew word that they used for the grave was Sheol. So when we translate the word Sheol, we're reading it in the Old Testament Bible, we're reading the Hebrew language. But those who translated the Bible into English translated that word hell instead of what it really means, which is the grave. The reason why is because they had the understanding of Sheol based on their own culture and their context as the Greek culture would interpret it as a place like, you know, like the underworld, like, you know, the modern concept of hell that we have today. But Sheol literally meant the grave, and is best translated the grave. It didn't carry the idea or the connotation of this dark underworld where people were tortured forever and ever and ever. Now, once you understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, why are we talking about the Greek? Because of Israel's disobedience, they were brought into captivity. The Assyrians fell. The northern tribes fell to the Assyrians. And then the southern tribes of Judah fell to Babylon. So they were brought into captivity, as God had predicted, and this captivity would last 70 years. During the time of their captivity, the Babylonian Empire fell, and it went to the Medes and the Persians. After that, shortly, the Medes and the Persians fell to the Grecian Empire. So during the time of the Grecian Empire, the language that most people spoke was Greek. So in order for many Jews who were displaced and spread out all over, in order for those people to understand the Bible had to be translated into Greek. And when I say Bible in this context, I'm talking about the Old Testament in particular. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek so that Greek-speaking Hebrews who were displaced during this time of captivity would be able to understand the Bible. So in order to translate the word, rather, before I even say that, in order for the Bible to be translated into Greek, the Jews gathered about 70 scholars and put together a Greek Bible that we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint simply means the 70, because it took 70 scholars to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So now, after these 70 scholars, when these 70 scholars were translating the scriptures, they translated the word Sheol to Hades in the Greek. Now they knew, they understood that Sheol simply meant the grave. But the Greek concept of Hades was very different from the concept of Sheol, because for the Greeks, Hades was the god of the underworld. Hades was the person who ruled over this underworld, which was this dark place where you were tortured after death if you didn't go to their concept of heaven. So that being the case, many Greeks who were somewhat, many Hebrews who were somewhat estranged from their Hebrew culture began to adopt pagan and Greek concepts into their ideology and into their knowledge of the Bible, which didn't belong. And that's why you had groups like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I don't know, did you guys hear before when I made the comment about how Paul escaped death one time?
I don't think you said that. I don't think they heard that part.
You didn't?
No.
Okay. So, yeah, I was bringing out this point how Paul, because of the influence of Greek culture on the Hebrew people, you had certain groups like the Sadducees who were more Greek-friendly or who were more compromising in terms of their beliefs and in agreement with pagan philosophy, whereas groups like the Pharisees were more like orthodox in their belief systems. They stuck strictly with what the Bible taught, and they had many beliefs. The Pharisees didn't have as much wrong as people think. You know, the Pharisees were wrong in terms of their character and in terms of how they practiced their faith, but in terms of their belief system, for the most part, they had things generally together. But the Sadducees compromised a lot of biblical principles, and they believed a lot of the Greek influences that had infiltrated Hebrew thinking. So this contention, just to give you an illustration, this contention between the Pharisees and the scribes, I mean the Pharisees and the Sadducees was so, what's the word I want to use here? So terrible, I guess I'll say, that Paul was actually able to escape death because he got the two groups to argue with each other. One of the belief systems that we talked about last week, we talked about the state of the dead and how pagan influences have caused people to believe in the idea of the immortality of the soul. Well, many of the Sadducees had also adopted the idea of, you know, that there was no such thing as a resurrection. And so Paul, pretty much during this trial that he's given, this is found in Acts chapter 23. It says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question.' And when he said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And just as that happened, when the multitude was divided, Paul was able to escape." Because these two groups were at odds with each other. So the Sadducees said that there was no resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit. So they were largely influenced by Greek culture. And that's why they didn't get along on these points with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more traditional. They had it correct. They believed in the scripture. So this is just an illustration of how pagan influences, because of the captivity, had a large influence on Jewish thinking. Many Jews believed or fused biblical ideas with pagan ideas because of the estrangement that took place during the captivity. But now, fast forward to the Christian world. When it first started out, remember, much of the Bible, even the New Testament, was written in Greek. So you have the word Hades that's used 10 times, which really means the grave, but people misunderstand it to mean hell. Then you have Gehenna, which means the place of burning, like you mentioned, and of course, Tartarus, which means the place of darkness, which is only used once. But you have the Bible written in Greek, at least the New Testament. But shortly after, the Bible predicts that corruption would take place in the Christian church. So once Jesus rose and ascended into heaven and the apostles began to preach the gospel, shortly after, corruption took place within the Christian church. And again, pagan influences began to have a large say in what Christian people believed and how Christian people thought about these concepts of heaven, hell, the grave, the angels, the spirit. So by the time that the Bible was ready to be translated into English so that English-speaking people could read it and understand it, they were translating Hades into the word hell, hell carrying the pagan concept of an underworld that was ruled by this devil that would torture people throughout eternity because they did bad stuff while they were alive. And it's important that we understand this history, because without this history, when we say, you know, there's no such thing as hell, people don't understand, because that's what they see when they look at the English versions of the Bible. They see the word hell written in several places. But when you understand that the original language used the word Hades, which was transliterated from the Hebrew Sheol, simply meaning the grave, then there's no reason for us to be deceived or confused on this point. The Bible does not use the concept of hell the way the modern world is teaching it. The modern world is teaching a pagan concept of hell that does not exist in the Bible. And in every place where the word hell is used, it's used 54 times throughout the Bible, but in every single place, it means something different from the concept that many Christians and many different religions and ideologies carry today. Sheol is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and it means the grave in every single context. Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament. That's the Greek, but it means the grave in all 10 places. In 12 places, Gehenna is used, which means the place of burning, and we'll talk about that later. And in only one time is Tartarus used. So if anything remotely like the concept of hell that's taught through paganism exists, Gehenna would be the best, term to use for that concept. But when Jesus used the term Gehenna, he wasn't talking about a place where people burn forever and ever and ever. He was talking about the fire punishment that comes down in Revelation chapter 20, where the fire comes down from God and devours the people, and then they cease to exist, but not a place where people burn forever and ever. That's a Greek concept that unfortunately has compromised Christianity, and many Christians today believe in this concept, thinking that it's biblical, because they don't understand the history of how that concept came into play.
That's good, because, you know, this is a very maligned subject. It's very misinterpreted, and people are not getting what God really wants them to get out of this. And, you know, and because of the confusion of understanding the language, that these words have different meanings or different contexts because of the translation. It's not the translator's fault, but, you know, we have to line up scripture with scripture. Is God the God of eternal punishment or the God of eternal justice? Is God the torturer or is God the savior of mankind? And we have to make a choice on how we're going to look at God. It's very, very important, because how we view God is how we're going to understand, as well as studying the scriptures, how we're going to understand who he is. So it's sad, and you know, and then God wants us to also know that he loves us. His first desire is to intercede for us, not to destroy us. And until we understand that, we're really going to have a hard time in understanding who God is, why his method of saving is the way it is, and how he's going to repay the wicked, and how he's going to make sure through the judgment process that there is no more sin. And God is trying to just simply do. I can say it's God trying to save us. That's all I can say. God is trying to save us.
And I thank him for, you know, his love for me, in spite of me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, looking at the time, we're going to wrap this part up and just go over a couple of highlights real quick. For those who are here and involved in the discussion on the state of the dead, these two are connected because you either understand that you either live and die on this planet and wait for Christ to come, or you are deceived and think that you're going to continue to live forever on, in some form, bodily or spiritually, without the aid of Christ. Then two, you're looking at what is the truth on the punishment, on the rewards. The righteous get eternal life, and the wicked get destruction. And you're either going to believe that God has you wait for your punishment, or you get it immediately. If you get it immediately, then if you're righteous, you get a head start, and if you're wicked, it's unfair, and God is to blame for the unfairness. So we have to look at it, is Jesus himself correct when he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me at that time to give to every man, and that people wait in the grave until they hear my voice, or are we accept the lie that as soon as you die, you get your reward? I don't care what your church pastor or church member or elder tells you, the word of God, if that's their standard, must be above what they say. And they need to align themselves with the word of God. And God is saying, my character is not unjust and unfair, but that I give you chances to be saved. And if you should die, you are dying either in a saving relationship with me, or you're dying outside of my grace and favor. And how you die is how you get back up. If you died in his loving, saving arms, then when you get up, you will hear his voice in a sweet, melodious way, and he will call your name, and you will rise out of the grave and receive the gift of eternal life and be changed in the twinkling of an eye to a new body, which will have you living with Christ forever.
Amen.
Or you will die outside of Christ's favor, and you will allow yourself to wake up with only the operating material you might have had before. No brand new body, nothing healed completely from sickness and disease, and you will finally face your life destiny, realizing that you chose to walk away from God, and now the punishment is coming towards your way. There are only two choices. The Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, I have laid before you blessings and curses, death and life. Choose life. The book of Ezekiel says, God has no pleasure in the death and destruction of the wicked. He wished that every man would repent and turn their lives around. Today is the day for us to make the right choice. Let us turn to God, serve him, love him, and allow us to bless us with eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that that is your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together, Lord. We pray that, as Brother Spellman and I have tried to promote, that you are the resurrection and the life, that no man can have life without you. And that if man turns his heart towards you, you will not only forgive him, but you will begin the process of blessing him and preparing him to receive you and eternal life, so that even if he dies here, when you come back, you'll resurrect him and make sure that he's with you. Lord, this is our prayer. This is our only hope. Nothing else in the world has this kind of hope, has this kind of good news to give us. So, Lord, we ask that you help us to surrender to your will, that hearts will be broken, and that we will turn our lives towards you, that we can see you in peace. Be with us as we go through the week, Lord. Guide us, give us strength, and until we can meet again, for the next coming Sabbath, we ask that you bless us and guide us. This is the prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of us here at the Spirited Network, I'm Brother Johnson. This is Brother Spellman. And thank you for all those that have logged in and called in. We pray that you receive the blessing from us, and we can't wait until we can get together and gather again next week. God bless you and take care.
Thanks for coming, everybody. Have a great night.